Now, the main conquest efforts are over. We learned in our last lesson that all of that took about 7.5 years. The tribes are settling in their areas. It's time to dismiss the eastern tribes. And that's what our lesson is all about tonight. And the main point we want to get across is that we have these eastern soldiers from across the Jordan River, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, who have fought now for 7.5 years. They've been away from their families, and they've been fighting alongside their brothers. They would never inherit, that they never would occupy. So it's time to say goodbye to those men, and that's what Joshua does in tonight's lesson. Move on. He gives them a commendation in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, the tribe of Manasseh was split on one on each half on each side of the Jordan River. So Joshua brings them to Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle has been erected. That's the center here of the activity of the nation. And he calls these tribes there to him and dismisses them. Now, we learned earlier in our study that there were about 40,000 soldiers from these 2.5 tribes that had actually been the vanguard of the army. In all the attacks, they were the front unit. And whether they took a lot of hits in their attacks, we're not told. I don't know whether the same 40,000 are leaving as originally across the Jordan River, or whether maybe there have been some casualties along the way, which I suspect, but there were 40,000 of them to start with, and now Joshua is expressing appreciation for what they have done. Now, the lesson I want to try to get across to you tonight is to think of ourselves as soldiers of the cross, and that day will come when we will be summoned by the captain of our salvation, who is Jesus, and hopefully we will hear him say to us some of the same things that Joshua said to these soldiers back there around 1400 before Christ. Move on. Okie dokie. Now, where are we here? We did that already. Okay. Now note that these soldiers did not ask to be demobilized. They're not griping. They're not complaining. They're not saying, hey, you know, how much longer are we going to have to stay over here? There's not a word of that in the text at all. These fellows had made an open-ended commitment to fight alongside their brethren as long as they were needed. Now, I like that. I like people that just don't, on their own, decide, well, you know, I'm going to retire from my work around the church. Somebody else can do it. I've done my share. Somebody else can move in there. Until Joshua summoned them and said, okay, fellas, it's time for you to go home. You've done your job. You're dismissed. They hung right in there. And so I would hope that we, as the soldiers of the cross, would be just as faithful in our labors for the Lord as they were. So let us serve at our respective posts until the captain of our salvation summonses us to headquarters and tells us, evaluates our work for the Lord. Move on. Now note their obedience in verse 2. Joshua said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Now that's a mouthful. Okay, because Moses had told these people, you can stay on the eastern side of the Jordan, but you've got to cross over there and fight with your brothers. And that's the condition. We'll let you stay over here, but you've got to agree to go across. Well, now they've done that. They've made that commitment. They honored their word, and you have obeyed me, Joshua, in everything that I commanded. So they have a history now of obedience to their civil and religious superiors. They have done what they have been told from the days of Moses right up to the present. Now, I can't think of anything that is more commendable than that among Christian people. That we serve faithfully and obediently. We do what our Lord has asked us to do until He calls us home. So they've been working at this now for 7.5 years, almost 8 years. They've obeyed every commandment that has been given to them. Move on. Now the eastern tribes are a model for us, and two great qualities that are necessary for soldiers of the cross. One, commitment. Two, obedience. Those are the two great qualities of soldiers in anybody's army. Now you understand that the name Jesus and the name Joshua are the same name. In the Hebrew language, Jesus would be called Yehoshua, Joshua. Jesus is Greek, you see. It's kind of like in Spanish, you have, what's the name in Spanish? Yeah, Juan and John, or what's James in Spanish? How about, what's Guillermo in English? Gerald? No, I don't know. What is it? Well, anyway, we have names that they don't sound a lot alike, but it's the same name in Spanish and English. I'm not an expert in Spanish. Doug, quit laughing at me. Yeah, we've got this room's full of Spanish scholars here, I'm telling you. So Joshua, our Lord, our commander, and he is called in the New Testament the captain of our salvation, he certainly deserves as much as those soldiers gave Joshua. Move on. Also, now Joshua comments in verse 3 on the commitment of these soldiers to their brethren. He says, for a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but you have carried out the mission of the Lord, the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now look at all the things these 40,000 men have endured for the last 7 years. They've been separated from their loved ones, presumably year-round. Now it's possible maybe they only were over there during the campaign parts and went back across the river, but there's no indication of that. As far as we know, they stayed with the army, with Joshua, year-round, separated from their loved ones. They faced the danger of warfare. In fact, they were the very front-line troops, first ones to go into battle. They experienced the privations of camp life. You know, who'd want to live in a tent for 7.5 years? You know? So that's what these guys have done. Now, what's the application? What do we learn from this? Let's see what we have on the next slide here. So without complaint or agitation, to be released, they'd served right up to that very day. They had not deserted their brethren, had carried out their mission. Well, here's the question. How about our fellow soldiers of the cross? Can they count on us? Can they count on us to be present for services unless we're absolutely unable to be there for legitimate reasons? Can they count on us to financially support the Lord's work? Can they count on us to come to their aid when they're in trouble and difficulty of one kind or another? Do we honor our commitments to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, you know, if you've ever tried to head up anything around the church, you know that more people will tell you they're going to do such and such, and then when it comes time for it to get done, somehow they don't show up. Boy, have I got caught a few times on that score. So I like these 40,000 guys. I think they're a marvelous example for us. Move on. Now I want you to meet a friend of mine. It has nothing to do with the book of Joshua, but when I prepared this lesson, I got to thinking about him. And it seems to me that he illustrates the kind of soldier that we're talking about tonight. His name is Shammah. Have any of you ever heard of Shammah in the Bible? You have? Well, that's an interesting thing. Now David had various honors that he bestowed upon outstanding soldiers in his army. He had a group called the 30. Now, if you study and count the names in the book of Chronicles, there's more than 30. But the name of the group was the 30. And we theorize that maybe as those soldiers either retired or were killed in battle, they were replaced with additional soldiers, or it could be, a lot of times an organization has a name and it outgrows its name. You know, we that happens all the time. But anyway, he had this group called the 30, and then an even higher honor was a group called the 3. Be like our Congressional Medal of Honor, and maybe the 30 would be like the Silver Star or something of that nature. You know, heroism, but not quite at the level of the Congressional Medal of Honor. So anyway, Shammah was the third member of David's, they're called his three mighty men. And that was the name of the highest rank, or the highest order of recognition. Now listen to this. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, well, that's beans, for those of you from Tennessee like me. Beans. Okay. Israel's troops fled from them. You get the picture. They're out there in this bean patch. The Philistines come on them in force, and the Israelite soldiers are withdrawing. What happens? But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field, middle of the bean patch. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about something, which I do not know what it is, a great victory, which I should have been able to guess. Okay, now here's the point I want to make. A lot of times in the Lord's work, in the battles that we fight, we find people make commitments and then don't honor them. We find people running for cover when there's a problem. And sometimes we find ourselves just holding the bag. You ever been there? Can I see a head shake or two? Yeah. Okay. You've been there. And you're the only one. You're out there all by yourself. And you're taking all the flack. You're getting all the criticism. And all the people that said they would back you and they would support you and they'd be there to do this or be there to do that, they're nowhere to be found. I can think of two examples I'll just share with you right quick. One, in the summer months at the little church that I helped start up in Kentucky, which is now a big church, but it was a little church then when I started it, I was out in the parking lot talking to some of the men in the church, and this car pulls up right in front of the church, and a guy gets out of the car. Instead of coming around the asphalt, he walks right across the ground, which was not very respectful, and he was coming right toward me. I didn't know who this guy was, but apparently my men did, because I looked around, and the guys I was talking to scattered like a hand grenade had been thrown. Well, it turned out this guy was the Baptist preacher from down the road. So he was angry, and he came up, and you could see he's angry. His veins are sticking out. His face is red. "You're stealing my sheep. Why are you stealing my sheep?" And I remember, I was just a young kid. You know, I wasn't even 25 yet, probably less than that, 21 maybe. I thought, wow, this is an opportunity. I'll convert this guy. So I said to him, "Well, maybe you don't know what the Church of Christ stands for and what we're teaching." I was going to give him a little lesson. "I know what you teach," he said. "Why, there wasn't a Church of Christ in Kentucky before 18, and I don't remember what year he cited, but he cited a certain 1840 or whatever it was. And you know how the Lord promised the Holy Spirit would give his witnesses the words to say? Because I said something I don't know if I could ever come up with again. It was clever. It had to be the Holy Spirit speaking. And I shot back at him and I said, "Well, maybe there wasn't a Church of Christ in Kentucky before 1840, but there was one in Jerusalem in 30 AD.
All right.
Blah, blah, blah. He absolutely couldn't think of anything to say. And he's getting madder and madder and stuttering and sputtering, and all of a sudden he spins on his feet, heads back to his car. But to add insult to injury, just as he did, got to his door of his car, another car pulls up right in front of his car, loaded with young people from his church that were coming to our Sunday night service. And they waved at him as they walked into the building. So my people were all hyped that night. I threw out the sermon I'd prepared to preach that night, and we just had a frank discussion, you know, about what is the difference between the Baptist Church and the Church of Christ and why we were starting this congregation there about 2 miles down the road from the Sherman Baptist Church. So it turned out to be a real good situation. Now, I can't remember the other story I was going to tell you, but I'll think of it here in a minute. Move on. Okay, verse 4. "Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised," notice that word rest, that's equivalent to giving them an inheritance, a place to live, "return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So the western tribes now have achieved their rest, and it's time for the eastern tribes to share in that rest as well. It's time for these valiant soldiers to return to the possessions that they had received at the ruling of Moses about 8 years or so earlier. Move on. Now, here's the application I would make. And think about our someday standing before the Lord, the captain of our salvation. And I would hope that when that happens, we will be able to hear that we have been faithful to God's word, just as those soldiers were faithful to the word of Moses and the word of Joshua, that we have listened to our godly leaders. Joshua said, "You've done everything I've asked you to do." Isn't that a wonderful thing that a minister can look his congregation and say, you've done everything. I couldn't have asked you to do anything more. You've done everything I've asked you to do. That we have been loyal to our brethren. We've always been the kind of person that they could count on to be involved in the work of the church. And that we may then at that point be told to enter into our rest, our eternal rest, our eternal inheritance. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to experience that blessing and that commendation from the Lord in that day? Move on. Now, Lord, your God. Okay, we get back on the disc here. All right. Okay. It's done. Hello. Here we go. Okay, all you people on the disc, we have a little blank spot there, and we said some very important things we didn't want anybody to hear outside the church building. And I just made that up. Actually, we're all laughing about it, you people listening to the recording. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5, same thing Joshua is saying here. Love the Lord your God. Now, Jesus cited Deuteronomy 6:5 and said, "This is the first and the greatest of the commandments." It's at the top of the list. You're going to enjoy the rest of being a Christian, being in the Christian experience, enjoy your inheritance, loving the Lord and growing in that love is the goal of every Christian. Move on. Second principle. To walk in all of His ways. To live a transformed lifestyle. I think of what Paul wrote in Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now let me ask you a question. Which is more important, what a person believes or what a person does? Okay, now your first inclination was to say what you do is more important than what you believe. But stop and think about it. What you do is influenced by what you believe. You see? You've got, and that's, I think, the mistake that we're making, especially in raising our young people, is we don't do this, don't do that. Well, that may be part of the teaching package, but another part of it is being able to explain to them why certain things are wrong and certain things are right, so that we get it into their head, so they believe it. Otherwise, what your children are going to do, most of your children are gone, it's too late now for them, but what your children do is they'll do what you tell them to do as long as they're living in your house. They get out on their own, and because it's not in their heart, it's not in their head, they don't really believe it, they want to experiment with all these things that you've not allowed them to experiment with when they were home, and they, out of fear of you or whatever, they obeyed you. But as soon as they got away from home, they went after the things that we would prefer they not go after. So we've got to work on making kids understand, believing. This is why I've promised Nathan and promised Nathan and promised Nathan that I'm going to give this series on the Ten Commandments. I'm scared to death to do it because it has some real tricky lessons in it. I'm going to have to sanitize the lessons, not for you adults, but we have younger people here, and we have some things that maybe are a little bit, you know, we adults can handle them, but there's certain lessons in that series that we have to, I will be very, very difficult to teach in this kind of a setting. That's what I'm trying to say. That's why I've been holding off so long. But it is so important because in that series, we will be explaining to you the rationale behind biblical morality, why certain things are right and wrong. You know, not, and so we won't be just saying, thou shalt not, or don't do this, but we'll be explaining to you why. You know, I'm teaching that class right now to the college kids down at the college, and I'm gonna give a version of that at some point when I get up enough nerve. Yes. Yes, I have to get up enough nerve. Okay, move on. The third principle for enjoying your Christian experience in our New Testament land of Canaan is to obey His commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, Jesus said in another passage. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Hey, the rationale for obeying the Lord is love. You can't claim to love the Lord if you're not willing to do what He says to do. So that's, okay, move on. Principle number four, personal relationship, to hold fast to Him. Now you remember after the resurrection of Christ, Mary Magdalene tried to literally hold on to the physical body of Jesus. She wanted things just to continue as they had for 3.5 years, where the disciples had the personal presence of Jesus that they could enjoy. She didn't want that to end. And remember, Jesus told her, He said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. In other words, the old relationship that Jesus had to His disciples was now at an end, and you can't hold on to that forever. That's what He's telling her. But in another sense, Jesus told His disciples, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain on the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So what Joshua is telling his people is hang on to the Lord. Develop a relationship with the Lord. Just knowing about the Lord is not equivalent to knowing the Lord. Walking with the Lord. And I think all of us probably fall short on this score. It's a lot easier to memorize facts about the Bible than it is to cultivate a personal relationship with the Lord. What are some things you can do to cultivate a personal walk with the Lord? All right, well, okay, I'm hearing some good things here. Prayer, obviously, something we talk a lot about and don't do much of. Reading the Word. And not just reading to, you know, check off chapters. You know, back in my youth group in the home church, they used to give a prize to the people who could read the most chapters every week. And we'd report how many chapters we'd read. And we'd divide up into teams, and we'd compete over which team could read the most chapters. And I found this little psalm with three verses in it. It didn't say different chapters. So I read that thing just over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And my side would win every week. Well, obviously, that was silly. Didn't do me a lick of good. This is like true confessions here tonight. Your illusions about your teacher are going to be, or else maybe you're going to say, hey, that dude's just like I was. Anyway, you know, I'd rather have people read a single verse and read it with care and asking the question, what is God saying to me here? You know, every verse in the Bible is written with either one of two thoughts in mind, either something God wants you to know or something God wants you to do, or both. And if you read a verse, I guarantee, I've told people that don't know a thing about the Bible, saying, read the Bible, read a verse, ask yourself these two questions. What here in this verse does God want me to know? Or what does He want me to do? Or maybe both. And the Bible starts coming alive all of a sudden. So you're not just reading words anymore. Well, that helps to cultivate this walk with the Lord. I think being in groups like we have tonight cultivates your walk with the Lord. We learn from each other. Is that not true? Fellowship of the saints in the Lord's house on Sunday morning, Sunday school classes, Sunday night Bible study, Wednesday night services, all these things cultivate our walk with the Lord. And that's what we're talking about here. Hang on to the Lord. Hold fast to Him. Move on. And the fifth principle is wholehearted service. To serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Joshua's telling them to do these things when they get back across the river if they're going to enjoy their rest and their place. Remain in Me, Jesus said, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Some Christians, what do I mean by that? I'm going to let you explain my statement on the screen. Some Christians have just enough faith to be miserable. Does anybody have a clue what I meant by that?
When all of the thou shalt not bear down on them and they're trying to figure out something that they can do to have fun, they can enjoy it.
All right. Lanny's got, you didn't talk very loud, Lanny. I doubt if they could hear you. That's one interpretation. That's not exactly what I had in mind, but that's a good try. Who has another interpretation of my word? I'm going to tell you, but I just want to see if it communicates by itself. Some people have just, we could substitute religion there if you want to for faith. Some Christians have just enough religion to be miserable.
They know what the prohibitions are, but they don't know what the blessings are.
All right, that's another way of putting it.
They know what the way they should be living, and they can see that they aren't measuring up to that.
Yes, it does. And they become envious of people of the world who have more, who indulge in kinds of behavior. So they become very judgmental toward other people. They don't see their own faults, but they see everybody else's faults and focus in on the wrong that everybody else is doing. And they're miserable. They have no joy. It's an interesting thing to be up in the pulpit. And I realize not all of us have emotionally, or we're not all made the same. We all don't have a good sense of humor. Some of us have a better sense of humor than others. And some of us don't have a sense of humor at all. And when you're preaching or you're telling something from the pulpit, and look out at the audience, it's amazing. From the facial reactions, you know, you get a whole range of just blank stares from some people. Anger from some people, shaking heads from some people. And some people get the point and they laugh and enjoy it, you know, the point that you're making. And it's just a whole range of things. But you know the old statement, a lot of Christians walk around acting like they're weaned on a dill pickle. You know, they're just sour. If there's anything to be sour about, they'll tell you. They see the negative side of every situation. And they let everybody know it. Now, they used to have this thing going, you know, well, we ought to get our Christian church organized. You know, all of you people to show up on Monday night, we're going to go house to house calling. We're going to go out and visit all our people that have visited our church. I never, ever made that statement to my congregation. Preacher makes a big mistake if he does that. I always handpicked the people I wanted to go out because, frankly, there's some folks in the church that need to lighten up. Now, just ask yourself. Think about who you were sitting next to in church this morning. And I don't know who it was because I wasn't here, but you know who you were sitting next to. And ask yourself, if that's the only Christian I ever met, would I want to be one? You know? And I suspect that a lot of us would not become Christians if that was the only model that we had to go by. And then we need to look in the mirror and say, hey, what about me? I can't control the person sitting next to me, but I can control me. And try to be a positive type person. Try to be a person that's really enjoying their faith. You know, otherwise you walk around with a sign saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but boy, I'm so miserable. You know, don't any of you become Christians because you'll be miserable like I am. They just don't know the joy of their salvation. All right, so some Christians have just enough faith or just enough religion to be miserable. Have enough to keep them out of jail. Have enough to be respected in the community, but not enough to really enjoy. Because to really enjoy Christianity, you got to get involved like anything else. You know? Now, I like to watch ball games, but when I was younger and physically able, I enjoyed a lot more playing than watching. You know? We got too many spectators, not enough participators. It's only when you're involved in participating, doing what you can do, and not all of us do the same things. You know, I can't sing. I've tried, I bet you a half dozen times, Mary, I've tried singing a choir. Bombed out every time. The way I sing bass is not the way they write it in these songs. I've decided that either I don't know how to sing bass or they don't know how to write it, one or the other. I'd like to think the latter, but probably it's the former. But I love to sing, but I can't sing in a choir. I love to hear choirs, but I can't sing in a choir. Now get a quartet, put me on the bass, that'd be fine. Gospel quartet. Okay, move on. Blessing, verses 6 through 8. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. Blessing would include, of course, a prayer, perhaps a wish for their well-being. Move on. Now we have a parenthetical statement here. The half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan. That's up in the north part across the Jordan. And the other half of the tribe, Joseph gave land west, on the west side of the Jordan. So you have the tribe of Manasseh split up. One clan east of the river, five clans west of the river. Move on. And here's what we're talking about. Here's the area on the eastern side of the Jordan. Here's Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, the other half over here. So these are the people we're talking about. They left their families over here for 7.5 years. Now, only 40,000 of them crossed the river to fight. There were a lot more fighters in those tribes than 40,000, so I suspect the other men stayed back and protected their families and that kind of thing. Move on. By the way, those little black dots are Levitical cities. How many Levitical cities were there? I taught you this last week. Three? Nope. Nope. Levitical cities. Nope. That city's a refuge. 48. 48 Levitical cities. Okay, move on. Here we go. Well, why does he mention the fact that the tribe of Manasseh was split? Well, it highlights the unselfish service of these soldiers. Some of them are fighting for land that they would never be involved in. The parting of these soldiers must have been particularly painful. The tribe of Manasseh split up. A tribe split up. There must have been some very close relatives that split either side of the Jordan. And it wasn't like today where people go back and forth and there's no big deal. That Jordan was a major barrier in Bible days. And probably these friends and these tribal members would never see each other again. So it was kind of a sad thing when the tribe of Manasseh split up. And I've already explained this. I think I misspoke a moment ago. It's six clans that stayed on the western side. Okay, move on. Specific blessing. Joshua sent them home. He blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, a great quantity of clothing. Divide it with your brothers, the plunder from your enemies." Let's talk about that. Move on, Nathan. There are rewards for faithful service. That's what we're seeing in this verse. The eastern tribes here had great wealth, it says, that came to them as a result of their faithful service with the other tribes. And their wealth consisted of livestock, silver, gold, etc. Our service rewards are more valuable. Remember the hymn that we used to sing in the church, "It pays to serve Jesus, it pays every day, it pays every step of the way," but not necessarily in 401ks, IRAs, and bank accounts. Not necessarily. But there are blessings, and there are tremendous friendships that develop. Comrades in arms, soldiers that fight together in the kingdom of the Lord. Move on. Joshua encouraged these soldiers to share with their tribal brothers all the spoils that they had captured in battle. Those close to you will benefit from the enrichment that you receive in Christian service. I really believe that. And you get involved in Christian service, and the joy and the blessings that begin to pour into your life will spill over into the life of your family as well. When you begin to enjoy your salvation as God wants you to. Is there any doubt that these unselfish soldiers did exactly what Joshua told them to do when they got home? They're not selfish people. They had surrendered time and put their lives on the line. When they got home, they undoubtedly shared all of these goods that they had won on the battlefield with their brothers back home. Move on. And they finally depart. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, to their own land. That's the other side of the Jordan, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. Let's talk about that. Shiloh, of course, the tabernacle area, I've told you that. They leave behind. The united tribal effort is at an end. And by the way, I think if you stop and study the scriptures carefully, this is when Joshua said goodbye to these 40,000 men, this is the last time that all of the tribes of Israel were involved in any specific project together. 1,400 years before Christ, they never all got together again to do anything. In fact, the tribe of Reuben shortly disappears from the scene. After this, we hear nothing more about them. I don't know what happened to them. And the tribe of Simeon, it basically disappeared as well. Now, still keeps talking about the 12 tribes, but that just became the standard expression for the entire nation, the 12 tribes, even though two of the tribes virtually disappeared shortly after Joshua sends these 40,000 guys home. They had requested this land from Moses on the other side of the Jordan because it was a good area for raising cattle, and they were cattle guys. That's why they wanted to stay over there. Okay, move on, Nathan. Permission to remain east of Jordan was conditional. They had to fight for their brethren. They've done that, and now they're ready to go home. But our lesson tonight ends with an ominous note. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. Move on, Nathan. I'll tell you why this is important. Building this altar almost led to a civil war. And we're going to talk about that next week. The nation almost self-destructed after achieving this great victory of capturing the land of Canaan within just a few weeks. The nation almost self-destructed in a civil war. But we'll get to this next week, so stay tuned for the next exciting episode of The Victory of Faith. Okay, what's our next lesson going to be? Oh, we're going to sing. I thought since we've been talking about how these soldiers fought together, stuck together for 7.5 years, that we could sing this song, "We're One in the Spirit." We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. All right, next week we're going to talk about misunderstanding among brethren. We're going to get into what causes church squabbles. Why do churches split? Most of the new churches that pop up are due to church squabbles. Why do they occur? And I think we're going to learn a lot next week about how to avoid that kind of thing in our own church and to be on guard about that. Now, any folks here tonight that would like to be served the Lord's Supper, if I could see your hands, please. Okay, we do have at least two here, Kevin, tonight.